Matthew chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1. The scripture says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.' But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went back to the land of Israel." If you read Civil War histories, you are, I'm sure, aware that Civil War histories are written from different perspectives, from different vantage points. Historians might tell the story in any number of different ways. Some of them focus on the political and historical aspects that led to and carried on throughout the Civil War. Some of them focus more on constitutional issues, and they look at the viewpoint of the Civil War being rooted in the unfinished business of the American Revolution. So they take more of a constitutional view, sort of a federalism versus states' rights type idea. Some historians focus their chronology on President Lincoln. Some focus on military strategy, specifically most of them dealing with generals, either the failure of the generals or the successes of the generals, with all of them the skill and the strategy of those generals. So you can read a lot of Civil War histories, and they're not contradictory, but they each have a different perspective and a different view on the matrix of the complex factors that contributed to the events surrounding the Civil War. Now, I say that because I want you to look at the four Gospels in exactly that way. The four Gospels are not contradictory, but they are written from different perspectives. Together, they give us a much fuller understanding of the coming of Jesus and why he came and how he came and exactly what was accomplished when he showed up. Luke, for instance, begins really beginning with the annunciation of the angel to Zechariah and Elizabeth of the birth of John the Baptist, that Elizabeth in her old age was, even though she had been barren for her entire life, she was going to give birth to this child, and he was going to be named John the Baptist. Because Luke's perspective is that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, prophesying the coming of the Messiah. And so, if you look at the last prophecy in the Old Testament, it appears in the book of Malachi, and it's about the coming of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. So Luke wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So he begins his story with the birth of John the Baptist, and then he gives us great details in Luke chapter 2 about the birth of Jesus himself. He focuses on these details. He focuses really on these two cousins because he sees it as a way of explaining how Jesus and John the Baptist are the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Now, Mark starts with the preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of Jesus. There is no birth narrative. There is no recounting of how Jesus was born and no story of Jesus' birth. It's not that it's unimportant. It's just that that is not Mark's purpose. He begins with the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus because his is a message of repentance, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John, on the other hand, has a much grander view than any of the other three gospel writers. He reaches way further back beyond any birth narrative. In fact, he goes all the way back before the creation of the world, where in the council hall of eternity, God was, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, John's palette is far broader, far wider than any of the other gospel writers. But Matthew's perspective is that Jesus is a king. And not just a king, he is the king. And so he begins his gospel with this very detailed genealogy. And if you read it, you notice he doesn't just go back to David. Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Abraham, and he tells us that Jesus is the heir to the throne. So throughout his gospel, that is the particular perspective that you're going to get with Matthew, that Jesus is a king. And so Matthew's going to tell you why Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne, how he ascends to the throne, and why he deserves it. Matthew chapter 2, if you think about it, it's really sort of a microcosm of the entire meta-narrative of the Old Testament. The entire story that's being told in the Old Testament is really sort of summed up in Matthew chapter 2. Because the Old Testament is about this promise from Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And all of the Old Testament is the story of that promised seed and how the promised seed is coming through Abraham and through his line into Isaac, not Ishmael, but through Isaac, and how Isaac is the promised son. And then you come down through Isaac and you come to his two sons, his twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And normally you would think that the promised seed would be Esau because he is the oldest. And yet, God passes over Esau and he chooses Jacob as the promised seed. And then through Jacob's sons, through Israel specifically, through Judah. Again, not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, but the fourth son, Judah, is the son of promise. All the way through Judah, then in the line of Judah, through David, the king, and then through the line of the kings until the kings were no more because Israel had been hauled off into captivity. And this is this promise of the coming Messiah has been seen and anticipated and longed for throughout the entire story of the Old Testament. And now think back to how Matthew is showing us that whole story sort of compressed here in this chapter. The characters here in Matthew 2 really are, in a small way, reflective of that larger Old Testament story. For example, Herod, though he's called the king of the Jews by Rome, is really an Idumean. And that's just another word for Edomite. And you might remember from Old Testament history that Edom is another name for Esau. So Herod the Great is actually a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob. And though he's ruling over the Jews, he's not really the rightful king. He got appointed by Rome to be called the king of the Jews, and he represents those descendants of Esau, but he's like a false claim to the throne, the one who wants to rule but doesn't have the right to rule. And you've got here, when Matthew talks about the king, he's pointing out that Jesus is descended from David. When he gives us that lengthy genealogy in chapter 1, the whole point is to show us that Jesus descended from David. He's invoking all of the failed kings of Israel, those who sought to be great, but over and over and over again they failed, including David, who is considered the great king of Israel. But think back for just a moment and think about how David died. Do you remember the story of the death of David, the great king of Israel? He ends shivering, cold. A young virgin is brought to lay in bed with him, just to lay beside him and try to keep him warm. And he is, pardon the expression, impotent in every way. This is the picture we have of David at the end of his life. His wives are in the background plotting to try to see which one of their children they can get on the throne, which one of their children they can get to succeed the great King David. And even David, the great king, doesn't fulfill the promise from Genesis chapter 3. And then all the way from David to the last king, Jeconiah, who's taken into captivity. And it looks like the line of David has been extinguished. But Matthew's showing us that, in fact, the line of David is still alive. And after the great darkness, after the people have sat in darkness for all these centuries, awaiting the coming of the king, now Matthew shows us that he has arrived. And what a fascinating exchange it is. Israel, remember, had been taken into captivity. And they'd taken their scriptures with them when the Babylonians and the Persians came to get them and haul them off into captivity. So they took their scriptures with them. And now we're told that these Persian magi, these wise men, have come to visit Jesus after his birth. Israel took their scriptures down into Babylon and later into Persia. And these Persian magi had access, therefore, to the Hebrew scriptures. And by reading them, they'd become acquainted with the promise of a coming Messiah. And now God has revealed to them through this star that through the scriptures that the Messiah is being born. And these magi, wise men from the east, Gentiles, come to the land of Israel. And when they show up, they ask Herod the one question that would send a shiver up his spine. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? See, Herod's a fascinating character. I know this is an odd thing for me to say, but forget the Bible for just a second. Because if all you know about Herod is what you read in the Bible, then you know that he's a murderous megalomaniac, which is true. But he's actually much more than that. He was one of the most fascinating characters in all the ancient world, because Herod was actually born in the merchant class. His father was a Nabataean. He was a sort of an opportunistic merchant. And through hook and crook and every other way he could get his hands on, he got his sons into positions of authority. Both Herod and his brother Phazael. And as they begin to rise up through the ranks, Herod originally was put in charge of Galilee, and he was ruthless. When his brother was taken captive and committed suicide in prison, Herod was determined to avenge his brother. And through a lot of political machinations and Through his own prowess in battle, Herod gains the favor of Rome. And he puts all of his eggs in the basket of Mark Antony. Now, if you're familiar with Roman history at all, you remember there was a great battle between a man named Mark Antony and another man by the name of Octavius. Now, Octavius went by another name later in his life, and that name we find in Luke chapter 2. Octavius was actually Caesar Augustus. And Mark Antony went to battle with Caesar Augustus, with Octavian, and Octavian won that little skirmish. And Herod very quickly, with his political savvy, goes running, made a beeline to Augustus, and he says to him, you know, I was very loyal to Mark Antony. So just imagine the loyalty that I had for Mark Antony. I will be that loyal, even more loyal to you, and just imagine how great that could be in your kingdom. And he wins over Caesar Augustus. Caesar gives him the right to be called the king of the Jews. Now, in Roman times, for Caesar to allow anyone to bear the title of king would have been very rare indeed. And yet, Herod is so politically savvy. He is so slick that he gets Caesar, who he opposed with Mark Antony, he gets Caesar to allow him not only to live, because normally the Caesars would have just killed off any of their opponents. He not only gets him to allow him to live, he allows him to be called the king of the Jews. Now, you might understand that Herod was politically savvy. He's even a great warrior. They say he can ride sideways on a horse and hit a moving target with an arrow. He was known for his prowess in battle, and maybe that doesn't shock us. But really, it's Herod the Builder that has fascinated me over the years. If you go to Israel today, there are many Herodian sites that still stand. You've heard of Masada, I'm sure. Masada was one of Herod's nine palaces. He built it, and it was an impregnable fortress. In fact, long after Herod's death, there were 900 Jews who stayed alive, who held off the Roman army, all the power of Rome coming against these 900 Jews, these 900 zealots, and they held them off, stashed away up there on top of Masada for 3 years. Now, you have to understand how important that is and why that's important. Masada is in an area of Israel that gets all of 2 inches of rain a year. Now, how on earth are you going to stay alive on top of this rock mountain in the middle of a desert when the entire Roman army is coming against you? Well, it's because of Herod. Herod devised a means of catching rainwater and this massive cistern up on top of Masada. These people were not only able to gather water for drinking, they were able to grow crops up there. They were completely self-sustaining on top of Masada. And that was something that was due to the architectural genius of Herod the Great. If you go across the Dead Sea to a place called Macaras. He built a palace there. You go across to the south there, south of Bethlehem, you find a place called Herodion, which is another impregnable fortress that Herod had built. Herod, in fact, he found his final resting place there at Herodion. He had another palace in Jerusalem. He had a palace in Caesarea Philippi he named after Caesar. In fact, you know, Israel never had a natural port. Herod gave them one. Herod figured out a way to pour concrete underwater and get the stuff to set. And so he created this breakwater and gave Israel its first port. If you go to Caesarea, you can still see the ruins of what he built there. If you go in the desert between Jerusalem and Jericho to the St. George Monastery, where it's barren and dry again in the middle of the desert, you'll see one thin green line inching its way through the desert. That is the aqueduct that Herod built over 2,000 years ago, and it still stands and carries water to this day. We can understand how he would become a warrior. We can understand how he could become politically savvy, but nobody knows how he developed such architectural genius that he built things the world had never even seen before, things that still stand 2,000 years later. But Herod was also a madman. He was insane. He became a paranoid megalomaniac who was willing to kill anything and anyone who got in his way and threatened his rule, including his favorite wife, Mariamne, including two of his own sons. While Herod suspected that anyone was speaking against him, he would send spies to listen to what they were saying, and he would regularly put people to death. It led Caesar Augustus to say of Herod, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than his dog." I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. Because Herod wouldn't eat a pig, but he would kill his own son. He did not rule with the love of his people. He ruled with the fear of his people. In fact, on his deathbed, when he knew that death was imminent, because he had Josephus tells us, he had a stinking, putrefying disease that was literally just eating his body from the inside out. He knew that death was imminent. And because he knew that, he was awaiting death, and he did not want Israel to celebrate on the day of his death. So you know what he did? He had all the wealthy people and all the priests there in Israel rounded up, and he took them down to the Hippodrome there in Jericho, the racetrack, and he had them in prison there. And he gave orders that upon his death, all of those people were to be massacred. They were all to be wiped out. And when it was all so that on the day of Herod's death, it would be guaranteed that there would be mourning in the land of Israel. This guy did not rule with the love of his people. He ruled with the fear of his people. Now, his sister and brother-in-law did not carry out that command. And upon his death, they released those people that were being held in the Hippodrome. But that's just the kind of guy Herod was. Now, to the Jew, probably the most important thing that Herod ever did was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Herod's temple was an architectural wonder. There's a building block in the foundation of that temple, still there to this day. If you go to Israel, you can see it. They estimate it to be 157 tons. And it's not from the surrounding bedrock. It has no strata, it has nothing to match any of the rocks anywhere around it. To this day, we're still not real sure exactly how Herod got that 157-ton rock boulder up Mount Zion and into place there on the Temple Mount. To this day, we still can't replicate it. 2,000 years later, we still can't figure out how he did it. Not only can we not figure out how he did it, we can't replicate that feat ourselves. And yet he was a fearful, bitter, angry, hostile, paranoid old man when three magi from the east show up and they ask that one question: where is he who is born King of the Jews? Well, Herod, wily guy that he is, he says, "Oh, let's consult our biblical scholars." And he finds out that it's in Bethlehem. And so he tells the wise men, "You go and find out where he is, and you come back to me so that I too can go and worship this King of the Jews." Now, Herod has no intention of going and worshiping him. In fact, we know by his actions what he does. He puts to death all the little boys in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. See, the wise men could not have known that Herod was mad, that he was brutal, vindictive, and dangerously paranoid. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Now that's Matthew's theme in this chapter. Did you notice how many times he calls Herod the king? And Christians throughout the centuries have also called these magi kings. We sing the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Maybe it's because of Psalm 72, where the psalmist said, "May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." And so Christians down through the centuries have seen in these magi a fulfillment of Psalm 72. Or maybe Psalm 68, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings shall bear you gifts. Maybe it's because in Israel's past, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Jerusalem, he took the treasures of the temple there. He took them captive, and Christians have seen in these magi a picture. It's like these kings are bringing back God's treasures to the true king. Or maybe the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Whatever you call them, kings, wise men, magi, we've got to admit they've become quite famous. The Bible doesn't tell us how many of them there were. Traditionally, we've said three. Not really sure why. Maybe it's because of the three gifts that they brought. But the Bible doesn't say that. But they fascinate us all throughout history. Now, I don't know how many different paintings and songs there are referencing the Magi. There are stories. William Butler Yeats wrote a poem called The Magi. William Carlos Williams, the Adoration of the King. Longfellow wrote a poem, The Three Kings. O. Henry, his most famous short story is The Gift of the Magi. In much of Latin America and in Spain, the celebration of the Three Kings is a bigger deal than Christmas Day. It's observed in January. It's a huge deal in Latin America and the Spanish-speaking countries. But these kings, these magi, their trip, their gifts, their warning in a dream, all of these things speak to the supernatural work of God in bringing His Messiah. When they come before Jesus and they offer their gifts, they bow down before Him. They acknowledge who He is. They're showing that the gospel is not just for the Jew, it's for the Gentile as well. They're showing that this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes is God's anointed one who has come to claim not just the throne of David, but to be the ruler of the entire universe. And God warns them in a dream to go home by another way. Don't go back to Jerusalem. Don't go back and tell Herod where the Christ child is. And so Herod finds out that he's been duped, and he just gives the order to kill all the little boys in that entire region. Now, liberal scholars have said, well, you know, this really didn't happen because that's not recorded anywhere else. But I would just ask, first of all, how many sources do you need for it to be true that it actually happened? And there's actually nothing in this story that contradicts the character of Herod himself. In fact, if you think about it, this falls right in line with a megalomaniac who's insane, who's paranoid, who's probably a schizophrenic, and he just is terrified that anybody would threaten his rule. This goes right in line with who Herod is. And so there's no doubt that he murdered all those children down in Bethlehem. Matthew sees this, and I want you to see how Matthew's showing Israel's history in all of this. So in the same way that Israel goes down into Egypt, and God preserves Israel in Egypt, in the Old Testament, Joseph and Mary and Jesus in the same way go down to Egypt, and God preserves them there. God brings them back into the land of promise in Jesus' day, just as He had done with the nation of Israel centuries before. And in the same way that Jeremiah sees the suffering of God's people, Matthew here quotes Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Jeremiah said that, God's people were being taken captive. And Ramah was sort of the rendezvous point. It's where the captors would come and bring the Israelite people. And Ramah was where they would separate the children away from their parents. And they would lead them off into captivity. And Jeremiah poetically describes this scene of parents losing their children. And Matthew says, well, that's exactly what's happening now because of the coming of the Messiah. See, God is always preserved his people. But there's always been opposition from Satan. In the same way that Satan tried to extinguish the light of the Old Testament to keep the Messiah from coming, now the Messiah has come, and what's Satan doing? He's trying to kill him. He's trying to extinguish God's light. So Matthew invokes all of that imagery of the failed kings of Israel's past, from David to the great king who dies shivering and impotent, all the way through to Jeconiah, who is taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and whose eyes are gouged out there at the end of his life, the last king to be dethroned and taken captive. Matthew here is making the case that this baby is not only the rightful heir to the throne of David and is the rightful king of Israel, he's more than that. This is the king that Matthew's going to show us a little further in his book, who stands on a mountainside there by the Sea of Galilee and gives a new law when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," a new standard of righteousness. He's the king who can just speak the word and the centurion's servant is healed. He's the son of David who can show mercy to the blind and restore their sight. He's the king who's the Lord of the Sabbath and who can heal a withered hand anytime he wants, anywhere he wants, because he's the king. He's the king who is greater than Solomon, who has power over the demons, whose voice the winds and the seas obey. He's the king who will one day give his servants the command to separate the wheat from the tares. And then Matthew says, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth." He's the king who on Palm Sunday entered Jerusalem to fulfill what had been prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He's the king to whom the crowds cry out, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." He's the king who stood before Pontius Pilate, who questioned him, "Are you really a king?" And he answered, "You say that I am. For this reason I was born, to declare the truth." He is the king who affirmed his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is greater than this world. He's the king on whom they pressed down that crown of thorns into his scalp after they beat him within an inch of his life, of whom they said, "If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and save himself, and then we'll believe in him." He's the king whom they laid in a borrowed tomb. Do you remember Luke tells us that when Jesus was born, they wrapped him what? In swaddling clothes. Now, have you ever swaddled a baby? Do you know why you swaddle a baby? Because it binds them in. Because it's comfortable to them. It's safe to them. It makes them happy. It keeps them warm. And so you swaddle that baby, you wrap that baby in tight. But this is the God of the universe. Limitless, timeless, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And now he's come in the body of a baby, and the God who created the universe, who knew no bounds, who knew nothing constraining him and tying him in, now he comes in the body of a baby, and he is swaddled, and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, he's bound in, constrained. The one who at creation wrapped himself in light now is constrained and wrapped in the swaddling clothes of a baby. And when he dies, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and requests his body. And what does he do? in great care and reverence for his Savior, he takes him down from the cross and he wraps him in grave clothes. And he places him in a tomb. The light of the world has been extinguished. But Luke tells us that when they went to that tomb, they found the grave clothes neatly folded and placed to the side. Because the one who'd been constrained in swaddling clothes as a baby, the one who'd been wrapped in grave clothes as a man, now had risen to rule and reign over his creation. And on the third day, the earth that created him, that he had created, could no longer hold his body. The stone that had literally been spoken into existence by this one who had been laid in this tomb, that stone rolled away because the earth could no longer contain him. And the king had a royal procession right out of that grave. He is the king who, when told his people, he told his people that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And behold, I, your king, will be with you until the end of the age. And one day, we'll get to see what John saw in Revelation 19 when he said, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Do you see the whole arc of Scripture, that how God, the Creator, comes and bends history to fulfill His will, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We think we're smart. We built skyscrapers and airports and the electrical grid, internet technology, modern weaponry. We put satellites into orbit. We've sent a rover to Mars. We've put a man on the moon. We want to be, and we think we are, in control. We pride ourselves that we are the kings of our lives and the masters of our fate, the captain of our souls. But we are more enslaved than ever. Enslaved to our wealth, to our technology, to our comfort, prestige, power, enslaved to pornography, to the opinions of the world, to our own self-righteousness. And then someone shows up and asks a simple question. Where is he who is born king? And if our sense of sovereignty is so threatened by God's gift of a Savior, by a child in Bethlehem, our lives won't ultimately be evaluated based on what we've built or what we had. The ultimate evaluation of our lives will be done by the King we've rejected. And if we reject Him, if the one whom the prophets foretold was coming, if He came, and if He fulfilled the prophecies, and if He lived a sinless life, if He went to the cross, and if he wore a crown of thorns, if indeed the temple of his body was destroyed, and yet on the third day he raised it up again, and he came out of the grave, if indeed he ascended into heaven, and if he rules and reigns from heaven, and if he's coming back and we reject him, are we not as mad as Herod? Are we not as lost as Herod? Indeed, why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, I love everything about Christmas. The flying part I could do without after this morning, but I love everything about Christmas, from the trees to the gifts to the cakes to the, you know, just everything. I enjoy the time with family. But what I love most is that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has come. That he lived a sinless life, that he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that he rose from the grave to show us that he's the ruler, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he extends so graciously, so mercifully, the opportunity to enter into his rule, to live with him, to rule and reign with him forever. This is the offer of salvation that he makes. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is his great promise. But if you celebrate Christmas with its great trees and tinsel and with its hot chocolate and holiday greetings and its gifts and glamour, and if you enjoy all of the great stuff but you miss a gracious Savior, if you miss the King of Kings, oh, what madness. What paranoia to think that you, the pretender to the throne of your heart, can somehow extinguish God's light. Today I offer you the greatest gift that has ever been given at Christmas. It's the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The question that you have, just like the wise men and Herod, later on Pilate, the Jewish rulers, and on we could go. The question we all must face is, what will you do this morning with he who is born the King?